And Luke records the same event in very much the same words. Luke chapter 7, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So the meaning of the signs that Jesus mentioned is he is the one who is to come. He is the one that John is looking for. The Methodists have a hymn that is in our book, written by Charles Wesley, that we don't sing very often for some reason. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." 233. In a lot of old Methodist songbooks, it is song number one by tradition. Charles Wesley, he and his brother John were founders of the Methodist movement, and Charles wrote something like 6,500 hymns, and the hymn, strictly speaking, is the poetry. We think of a hymn as having words and a tune, but strictly speaking, it's just the words. And he wrote a bunch of them, and 6,500, some of them, you can look in the back at the index, we have a dozen or so, I'm guessing, in this book. This is number 233 in the book, and the last stanza is my favorite. And I think he must have been thinking about this incident with John the Baptist and Jesus. "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." I like that part, "leap ye lame for joy." I don't know why. It's easier to sing than to speak. I guess that's good poetry too. "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy." Okay. So that's the meaning of these signs that Jesus refers to. The next scripture, just to fill in another mention of miracles that Jesus did in Luke chapter 8, and starting in the first verse, "And soon afterward he went through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." So it's a mention of that Jesus traveled in some regions anyway, not only with his disciples, or not only the 12, but also these women. Mary Magdalene, who we have heard of, who had seven demons. So apparently you can be troubled by more than one at a time. Matter of fact, in a couple of, it's not in this list of miracles, but I think the one following, the last one on this list is a guy who had a legion of demons. So this Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager, some people have put two and two together, and see, if you remember, one of the earlier miracles Jesus did was for the son of a ruler from Capernaum. And maybe this is the same family. This would be the mother of the son of the ruler from Capernaum. It's speculation, but maybe. Who knows? Okay, let's look more in detail at one of the miracles. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 32. And the parallel is in Luke chapter 11, verse 14 through 23. I think I'll read through both of them. I don't think there's any significant difference in the way that Matthew and Luke record this one. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he may plunder his house? Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. In Luke, the same event, Luke chapter 11, verse 14, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled, but some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, then he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Okay, so very similar accounts. A demon-possessed, oppressed man who was blind and mute. And Luke says he was casting out a demon that was mute. Apparently, in some cases, if a person is possessed by a demon, it expresses itself in this physical problem, muteness and deafness. Again, in other cases, Jesus casts demons out of people that don't seem to have this kind of physical problem. So there's all kinds, I suppose. Now, mute means you can't talk. I don't know why a person couldn't talk. This has nothing to do with much, but when I was a kid, went to a barber shop. My dad took me to a barber shop downtown. I think it may have been a friend of the family in the barber shop, but there was a barber who didn't have any vocal cords, and he had this little gizmo, and it buzzed, and he would hold it against his throat, and he would croak out, and I never understood what the man was saying. So, and it was, I remember that though. Do you know that barber? Do you know that guy, Burley? Yeah, it was like on Avenue H or Texas or somewhere downtown. Okay, but this is the guy that he had the little buzzer. Okay, he may have cut hair with Aunt Judy married Bob Johnson, and Bob Johnson's brother Tom, I think, was a barber. I think they may have worked together. But anyway, nobody else knows who these people are. So anyway, friends of the family. So he was mute. This guy was mute because of the demon. And Jesus healed him, and the man spoke, and the people were marveled and amazed. And where did we go? And in Matthew, it records some people were asking, "Can this be the son of David? Is this the Messiah?" It's the same question John was asking. Are you the one to come, or should we look for another? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Baal, as he was called when I was younger, but I think Baal is probably more accurate, is the god of the Canaanites. A false god of the Canaanites. It's not really a god, but it is sometimes changed to Baal Zebub, which means Lord of the Flies, which is a book that I probably should have read in high school, but I don't think I did, or maybe junior high. And it is also sometimes Baal-Zebul, which means Lord Prince. So this is the chief god of the Canaanites. And by Jesus' day, the Pharisees used the name for the prince of demons. Jesus in this passage identifies him with Satan, as we'll read. So they're calling him Baal-Zebul. Jesus calls him Satan. And they're saying he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. To which Jesus more or less says, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan oppose himself? So that's his response to that argument. Doesn't make any sense that Satan would cast out Satan. And if Jesus then says, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then who are your sons casting them out by? Apparently, the sons of the Pharisees, these would be people in the Pharisees' own circle of friends, they're either successfully casting out demons or attempting to cast out demons, but they're certainly not doing it by the power of Beelzebul. And it's quite hypocritical of the Pharisees to accuse Jesus of attempting to do this by the power of Beelzebul. But then Jesus responds, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, Luke says, if it is by the finger of God. But either way, it is the power and activity of God that Jesus, in that sense, he is casting out the demons. And if that is happening, then the kingdom of God has come upon them. That would be the meaning of the sign. That Jesus is demonstrating that the kingdom of God has come in the fact that he's casting out demons by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, by the finger of God, whichever way you want to express it. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. In another sense, Jesus, in casting out the demons, is binding the strong man. He is in some way constraining Satan and working against him. There's other scriptures. I didn't write down the cross references, but at one point Jesus said he saw Satan falling from heaven. I think this is part of his work in binding the strong man. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, the Pharisees were certainly not with him, so they were demonstrating that they were on the other side. They were working not with him, but against him. They were scattering where Jesus was gathering. Now, you can pair this statement, whoever is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters, with another statement Jesus made in Luke chapter 9, in verse 49 and 50, John, the disciple John, said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" So Jesus will use this statement on either side, whichever fits the occasion. If you're not with him, you're against him. And if you're not against him, well, you're with him. Now, that sounds kind of funny and contradictory, but not really. The Pharisees, they were opposing the work of Jesus in saying that he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And this other guy that was casting out demons but was not following in the close circle of Jesus with the other disciples, he was certainly not working against Jesus. He was working on Jesus' side. He just happened to not be in the close circle of the disciples. So there's no need to stop him. He's working in the same direction as Jesus and the disciples. The Pharisees, on their other hand, are working in the opposite direction. Now, a curious thing. I don't have the answer to these kind of questions, but I'd like to ask them anyway. Jesus then says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Which makes us think that there is an unforgivable sin, namely speaking against the Holy Spirit. There's a more expanded account of this teaching, which may be the same occasion, or maybe a different occasion, I'm not sure. In Mark chapter 3, starting in the 22nd verse, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So the occasion for Jesus to say this teaching about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that the scribes were saying that Jesus is possessed. They were saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit, and this prompted Jesus to say that blasphemies will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So the question is, what exactly is this unforgivable sin, and how do I avoid it? How about that for a question? I have some opinions. I don't know how firmly based in Scripture this is. But I don't think this unforgivable sin is something you might have done by accident, just in the course of life. I don't think the unforgivable sin, as Jesus describes it, is just an honest mistake. So if you were to honestly mistake something that the Spirit of God is doing and deny that it was the Spirit of God, honestly, I don't think that's an unforgivable sin. The danger zone seems to be accusing Jesus of doing the work of Satan. That seems to get you in the danger zone of the unforgivable sin. I don't know that it is a one-time offense. Jesus said in Mark, it is an eternal sin. But most of all, I think if you're worried about having committed the unforgivable sin, you probably haven't done it, because people who commit unforgivable sins aren't terribly concerned about it, I wouldn't think. Yes. Yeah, it's not a one-time thing. This is but over the long haul too. Not just. I'm sure there were people in Jesus' day who could have rejected him on a Tuesday, but then a week later, changed their minds. And then a lot of people did on the day of Pentecost. So I think that's, yeah, it's, see, if you can clearly, you should clearly see that God is working through Jesus, and if you deny that and you attribute it to Satan, where are you going to go from there? You have rejected the only Savior. And maybe that's, that long-term rejection is the thing that can't be forgiven. Okay. So, the meaning of this sign: the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is demonstrated by Jesus casting out demons by the power of God. Okay. Now, the next miracle is the calming of the storm in Matthew chapter 8. Starting in verse 23, also in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35, and Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. Did you ever think that there are things in the Bible that were put there so that Sunday school teachers would have something that they could show on their flannel graph lessons? This is a good one for the flannel graph. Calming of the storm. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, and when he went, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" I got distracted this week, as I often do, on the discussion of the boat, of all things. It turns out, if next time you're sitting in front of your computer, just Google the Jesus boat, and you'll see lots of stuff about this. Apparently, back in the mid-80s, 1986, there was a drought around the sea, in the region of the Sea of Galilee, and the lake receded, and the mud flats appeared, and there was the outline of a boat in the mud flat, and so they called the archaeologist, and they came out and they inspected it, and they could tell by the construction of the boat, how it was put together, that this was an old boat. And sure enough, it is a boat about 2,000 years old. It was from the very time that Jesus lived. So the newspaper said, "Boat from Jesus' time has been discovered." And in about 3 days, that story had changed to Jesus' own boat had been discovered. And there's no evidence that this boat was something that Jesus was ever near or around, or his disciples. It's just a boat from that time. Now, the boat, it turns out, is 27 feet long. How long is 27 feet? It's 9 paces. So it's as it's as long as like the front of this room, maybe. It's 7.5 feet wide. So this is 6 feet, a little bit more on each side. So it's not all that wide. 4 feet high. So it's about that high. It had a mast, so it could have a sail. Space for 4 men to work the oars, so you could have 4 men rowing and 1 guy on the tiller. So that would be a crew of 5 to use this thing. Now, that's the kind of boat that would be on the Sea of Galilee, which is not really a sea; it's a lake. It's a freshwater lake. It's pretty big. I forgot to look up the size, but it's several miles long and several miles across. Seems like 10 or 15 miles long and 4 or 5 miles wide, something like that. It's a pretty big lake. This was the kind of boat that was used in that lake, and the thought is that this is the kind of boat that Zebedee and Peter and Andrew would have used in their fishing business. Now, if you have a boat on a lake like this, not only are you a fisherman, but you also move cargo and you move passengers. You use your boat every day as you can, because you got to make money with your boat. So not only were they fishermen, but they probably moved cargo across the lake if somebody had livestock or something they wanted to move, and they would ferry passengers across the lake. So what would be the capacity of a boat like this? Well, they estimate up to about 15 people, which would hold Jesus and his disciples, although it's not necessary that they were all on one boat. So I spent too much time researching the Jesus boat. Turns out if you go to YouTube and you search for the Jesus boat, you can find a lot of presentations, one of which was from the archaeologist that actually worked to dig it up, and it was pretty interesting. This archaeologist seemed to be... It read like he had a Jewish name, but he was not antagonistic to the Christians that are interested in this boat. In Mark chapter 4, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So there's more than one boat in this trip across the lake. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And when he awoke, he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him?" More about the boat. Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat. So this 27-foot-long boat had a deck. On the rear of the boat, that's the stern, and a deck at the bow, that's the front of the boat. And they would there would be a place there for all the fishing equipment and whatever cargo and passengers they might be carrying. So when it says Jesus was asleep in the stern on the cushion, it sounds like he had like a soft place to sleep. And I'm not sure if that was up on the deck or if that would have been down underneath the deck in the keel of the boat. Although if he's down there, I don't know why he's not getting wet from all the water that's coming over the side. Apparently, the waves are big enough that the waves are breaking over the side of the boat, and I'm sure they're bailing water with all their might, but they still can't keep up with the waves breaking over the side of the boat, so they are frightened. And they wake up Jesus, and Mark records, do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus doesn't seem to be too concerned about this storm. He's a pretty deep sleeper, apparently, because he's getting thrown around in the back of this boat and managing to sleep his way through it. Then he asks them, he calms the wind and the waves, and it says both in Mark and in Luke, which we haven't read. We'll probably skip reading the whole thing in Luke, that there was a calm, as if this was, you know, most times, the storm kind of builds up slowly and goes away kind of slowly, but this storm quit suddenly, and there was a sudden calm enough to get their attention. Then he asked them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? I have questions now about faith and the nature, about what faith is and the nature of faith. It seems to me I don't hear anybody else expressing this opinion, so that may mean it's not necessarily very accurate. But it seems to me that faith, first of all, needs to be based on, you place faith into something, and that something that you place your faith in is a promise. So the promise must precede the faith. If you have no promise, then your faith, we say you have faith in something, well, you're just expressing your desire. You must have a promise to put your faith in. And your faith then is just as good is only as good as the promise that you are believing in, and that promise is only as good as the person who made the promise. So when Jesus asked them, "Have you still no faith?" I'm kind of have to read between the lines to see what promise that they were not expressing faith in, and maybe it's just. It could be, first of all, Jesus said, let's go to the other side in the boat. So they should know that, well, Jesus said, we're going to go to the other side. We should have faith that we'll make it to the other side. That seems reasonable. If they were, of course, they're not going to think about that when the water is breaking over the edge of the boat with each wave. They're going to forget that little promise because they're up to their ankles in water, and it's getting deeper, and they're bailing it out as quickly as they can, but they can tell it's coming in faster than they're bailing. Maybe they should just realize who Jesus is, and he's destined for more than going down in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Maybe that would be the implied promise that they would believe in. So you can make what you want of my theory, but my theory is that faith in faith, which is a very popular thing these days, is faith in faith itself is kind of pointless. If you're going to have faith, you need to have faith in a promise. If you have faith in a promise, then your faith is certainly as good as the promise that you're believing in, and it is as good as the person who made the promise. So it seems to me that that's the nature of faith. But back to this sign. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" What sort of man is this is the question that they asked. And the answer is, obviously, the first question is, he's obviously not just a man, because there is no man who can stand up in a boat and tell the winds and the waves to be calm, and they obey him. So that's the first sort of man he is. He is obviously not just a man. Second sort of man he is one who can be trusted. He is worthy of faith, of putting your faith in Jesus as the object of your faith, or in the promises of Jesus as the object of your faith. Not only is he worthy of that trust, because he's the kind of man who can stand up in a boat and tell the wind and the waves to be calm, that commands trust. He is the one who should be trusted. Not only is he worthy of the trust, he is the one who should be trusted. And I think that is the purpose of this sign. They ask the right question: what sort of man is this? And I think those are the answers that the sign shows us. Okay. Next week, we have the demon-possessed men with the legion of demons and the pigs to talk about. So.